Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. We're going to read the first 14 verses of Genesis 17, where God gives Abraham, the patriarch, the father of all believers, the archetype Christian, the sign and the seal of the covenant. In the Old Testament, it was bloody. It was circumcision, the cutting away of the foreskin. And it was bloody because it looked forward to the cutting away of Jesus Christ on the cross, the piercing of Christ for our transgressions. But in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, it's bloodless because Christ's blood has been shed once and for all time. And so it is water to signify the washing and the cleansing of our lives with the Spirit and the Word. But it is the same meaning. It's the same significance in either the Old Testament and the New Testament. The sign and seal of the covenant means the same thing. More on that in a moment. Genesis 17, first 14 verses. This is God's holy word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Verse 7 is the key verse. "To be a God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you this morning asking that you would speak to us through your word. That, Father, that my words and my speech would be full of your Holy Spirit, full of the anointing of the Spirit. That, Father, it would be clear and compelling and consistently biblical for your glory and for the well-being of your people, that they would see your great grace in not only their lives, but in the lives of their children and in the children that you would give their children for 1,000 generations. And Father, we pray that you would feed us this morning through your word. We ask these things now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. It is a cliche to say that our age is one marked by individualism. You see this in almost every aspect, every expression of life, an individualistic spirit that is concerned with me, myself, and I. And we get that, and it's a cliche, but I've said it anyway. We get that, right? But oftentimes we don't see that spirit of the age infecting the church and affecting the way we think about life, about God, about our own children. How should we think about our own children, about the children God has given us? For some in the Christian church, faith is very individualistic. It begins with you and it ends with you. And you really have nothing to do with the faith of your child. This is individualism. And I submit to you this morning, it is not the religion of the Bible. It is not biblical religion. Biblical religion tells us this, that God has a purpose, not only with you, but with your children. In a couple of weeks, we're going to see how the devil also has a purpose with you and with your children. But for now, we're going to consider the purposes of God, the gracious purposes of God, unto you and your household. God's covenant might begin with you. You might be the first Christian in your family. But let me tell you, if you have children, if you have grandchildren, God's covenant continues on with them as well. The covenant of grace runs in the line of families. And how can I say this? How can we state this morning? Well, because the Bible teaches us this household principle. The basic unit of relating in the Bible is not the individual. It's the family. It's the household. Now, that's not to slight anyone who is a single, who's unmarried here. Okay, that's not to make you second-class citizens. The Bible says we're equally citizens of the kingdom of God. But I want you to get something. We get that. We get the equality aspect. But we need to get the household aspect, the household principle, that the basic unit of relating between God and man is not the individual, it's the household. God's covenant is not only with individual believers, particular Christians, it is with believers and their households, Christians and their children. The household principle is this: I will be a God to you and to your children. My promise is not only for you, it's for your children. God always, and we don't have time today to look at this, but you need to not take my word for it. Look at Scripture. God always includes children in every covenant he makes. Adam, Noah, Moses, as we're going to see today, Abraham, David, 2 Samuel 22, and in Christ, it's the same thing. The covenant of God embraces the believer and everything that belongs to that believer, everything that is part of that believer's life, their money, their time, their relationships, their reputation, their power, their influence, their household. Covenant is all-encompassing, all-embracing. Beloved of God, and if you're a believer, if you're in Christ, you belong to Christ, and your children belong to Christ. And that, beloved of God, is the simple reason why we baptize children. Because they belong to God by virtue of being our children. All right? Let's look at Genesis 17 and let's see this from the text. God's covenant is with Abraham, his household, and with the nations. Now, before we look at Genesis 17, you might be wondering, well, hold on a second. We're a New Testament church. Why are we looking at the Old Testament? I thought that was for the Jewish people, the Jewish believers. Well, let me say this before we look at Genesis 17. Unless you get your mind straight about this, you're going to have a real hard time considering Scripture's evidence, right? We're not only individualistic in how we live, we're individualistic in how we read the Bible. We read one text apart from other texts and from the rest of the Bible, and we isolate verses and texts. And we atomize, we particularize texts into fragments and particles.
And we don't see the overarching narrative of the Bible, that the Bible is one unified book given to the one people of God. It has one God, one mediator, Christ. It has one way of salvation, Old Testament, New Testament, which is faith in Christ. There's one promise. There's one covenant. It looks different in different eras, right? We don't do types and shadows. We don't do tabernacle, temple, sacrifices of bulls and goats, right? That was the way it looked in the Old Testament, but it's one covenant. It's one covenant. And this is what the Reformed Church stresses, because the Bible stresses this, the continuity between the Old and New Testament. One God, one people, one Bible. Look at Galatians 3, Romans 4 on your own time to see that the covenant with Abraham is an everlasting covenant. But notice six things about our text this morning. Very quickly, and then I want to talk about the New Testament and then the implications of what this all means for our lives. First, in verse 1, we see in Genesis 17 that God says this, I am God Almighty. God is the one who initiates and sustains and maintains his covenant. We don't make covenant with God. God makes covenant with us. God says, I am God Almighty. And then in verse 4, in verse 7, in verse 9, in verse 10, in verse 14, God repeats, my covenant, my covenant, my covenant. Because this is God's covenant. God tells us, this is who I am and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to sanctify you, Abraham, and I'm going to set apart your family. This is my covenant. And I establish the terms of the covenant. Not you. God and Abraham don't come to the table to negotiate like in the United Nations, the terms of the covenant. No, God says, I have a covenant that I establish. My covenant. I am God Almighty. Secondly, God's covenant is established with Abraham as an individual. We don't want to overlook that God deals with individuals, doesn't deal exclusively or basically with individuals, but he does deal with individual Christians. God says, I am making, in verse 1, I am making a covenant between me and you. Between me and you, I am giving you salvation. I'm promising redemption for you. Galatians 3 tells us that God preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God is establishing his salvation, his promise between himself and Abraham as an individual. But thirdly, consider that God's covenant with Abraham not only concerns his person, his individual person, but it concerns his household. And we see this in verses 7 through 9. God says there, I will establish my covenant between me and you, the individual, and your offspring after you, and with your household. I will establish my promises with your children, with your offspring, with your descendants. This is a bit of a joke, we know, at this point, because Abraham here doesn't have a child of promise. So Abraham is probably thinking, how is this going to happen? And he's been thinking that all along throughout the narrative in Genesis. But that's besides the point. God says, I'm going to set apart you and your children. Your children aren't going to be Canaanites. Your children are not going to be pagan children. And it's the same thing God says to you today. Children, if you are a believer who has children, your children are set apart. Your children are not pagan. They're not Canaanites. They're not like the world's children. Folks, get that. Your children are set apart because you belong to Christ, and they, by virtue of being your children, belong to Christ. They're not pagan. But notice the third thing, the third aspect of the covenant. God establishes covenant with Abraham, the individual, with his household, and with the nations. With the nations. In verses 4 through 6, we're told that my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, which means exalted father,
but it shall be Abraham, which means a father of many, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful and will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Now here, a bad joke gets worse, because Abraham thinking, I'm childless, my wife is barren, how am I going to have a child? How am I going to have my children sanctified? Now, God is talking about nations? I don't even have a child, God. Start with that one. Give me a child. The joke intensifies, but that's besides the point. God's grace extends not only to Abraham, to his household, but to the nations. Let me tell you that keeping covenant with God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is the way the nations, one of the ways the nations are harvested into Zion. You want to be someone who does the Great Commission, who follows the Great Commission? Then you need to have your children keep covenant with God. Look at Genesis 18, 19. If you have your Bibles open, or keep your Bibles open. This is what God says. As God is about to send judgment to Sodom and Gomorrah, this is what God says. For I have chosen him that he, that Abraham, may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. God chooses Abraham so that his seed may be sanctified and set apart, and so that as his seed, as Abraham's offspring, keeps covenant, the nations can come in. And as they keep covenant, God's grace extends to the farthest reaches and extent of the world. God's covenant is with Abraham, his children, with the nations who will come from Abraham. Notice fifthly, though, about our text, who gets the sign and seal of God's righteousness, of God's promise, right? All the members of Abraham's household. It's not just Abraham, it's Abraham and all his household. Abraham believes in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, we're told that he believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. But we're not really told that anyone else believes. We're told that the head of the household, Abraham, believes. And who gets the sign and seal of the covenant? Abraham and all his household. And that's what we see in verses 23 and 27, which we didn't read. We are told that Abraham takes Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house, bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day. Verse 27, all the men of his house, those born in the house or those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. If you were in Abraham's household, God's covenant was with you as well. And that is why Abraham circumcised not just himself, but his child Ishmael, who was not a son of the promise, and all males in his household. Which tells us that if the head of the household is a believer and has received the sign and the seal of the covenant, then all those in the household ought to receive the sign and seal of the covenant. Now, we don't have servants. Our households are not as expanded and as large as the households in the ancient Near East. But the point, the principle, remains nevertheless. Your household includes who? Your children. You're a believer. You've been baptized. Your children are sanctified and are called set apart and ought to receive the sign and seal of the covenant. Notice finally, sixthly, from our text, that God's covenant has covenant obligations. And I want to say this alongside all the promissory aspects of God's covenant. God promises great and glorious things in baptism, in circumcision. But there are obligations. Every promise Every blessing comes with responsibilities, comes with obligations. And what are the obligations here in verse 1? Individually, walk before me, God says to Abraham, and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. And then in verse 9, he repeats it. He says, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. Let me repeat this again and again, because we don't want covenant presumption in the people of God. We don't want people to say, I'm okay, I can sin. God, look, I have a get out of jail free card. I have my baptismal certificate. I've been baptized. I'm good to go. I can sin. I have license to do whatever I want. There are obligations in the covenant, beloved of God. God enjoins upon you, if you are a believer, if your children are in your household, God enjoins upon you covenant obedience from the heart to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to have no other gods before Him, and to walk righteously. There are obligations in the covenant to trust and obey the Word of God. Not just one day, not just 2 days, not only to accept the Lord as your Savior and King on Sunday, and that's it, 20 years ago. Every day, every day, every day, running the race set before you, fighting the good fight of faith. And it's the same with us. It's the same with us. There are covenant obligations to walk before the Lord and be blameless. That's Genesis 17. And when we move from Genesis 17 and we survey, we glance at the Old Testament, there's just so much to say here. I wish we could do a 100-part series on this. Read the Bible. Don't take my word for it. Read the Old Testament. When you glance and when you look at the Old Testament, what do you see? You don't see this covenant with Abraham abolished or canceled or nullified. You see it expanded. You see it fulfilled. After 430 years of slavery in Egypt, God sends Moses, we're told in Exodus 2, why? Because he has heard the cry of his people and he has remembered his covenant with Abraham. And he is about to fulfill that covenant in the life of Israel. In Deuteronomy 29, we're told as the people stand on the plains of Moab about to enter Canaan, the promised land, that they are to remember the covenant that God has made with Abraham and the patriarchs. And that's the case with the prophets. The prophets are looking back to the Abrahamic covenant and saying, keep covenant with God. Keep covenant with God. And when we get to the pages of the New Testament, what do we see? Matthew 1:1, the opening, right? Everyone loves to read the genealogies. No, we don't. We skip by them, right? We read them real quickly. In our devotional time, maybe we say, let me fast forward here. But don't skip Matthew 1:1. This is the genealogy of Jesus. Who is Jesus? I don't know. Well, let's go to the Old Testament. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Why would Matthew put that there? You see, Matthew's putting that there because he's writing to a Jewish audience primarily, and he's telling them this Jesus doesn't come to abrogate the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. He comes to fulfill them. The design is to bring them to fruition. And that's redemption. Redemption is bringing the Abrahamic covenant to fruition. In Luke 1, in Mary's song, we see that Mary praises Yahweh because Yahweh has remembered mercy for the people of Israel and has sent Jesus as fulfillment to the promise made to the patriarchs. In Romans 15:8, Paul says that Jesus Christ was made a servant to the circumcised. Why? To confirm the promise made to the patriarchs. The Abrahamic covenant doesn't get abolished, doesn't get nullified. That's the point. This passage, Genesis 17, is still in effect today. The type has been changed. It's no longer circumcision, it's baptism. But the principles still stand. What should we expect to see when we turn to the early church, to the practice of the apostolic church in the book of Acts? We should see that if something has changed, if the terms of church membership have changed, then we should see evidence of this radical departure, right? If in the New Testament it's only believers and believers alone who are to be baptized, we should see evidence of that. But what we see is actually the contrary. We see no evidence of that. But rather, we see that the household principle has been maintained and preserved. I am a God to you and to your children and to all those who are far off. We shouldn't be asking, where in the New Testament are children included? But rather, the question should be, when since Abraham have they been excluded? We presume continuity, not discontinuity, between the New and the Old Testament. Unless God changes it, it remains the same. And that's exactly what we see. I want you to see this from Scripture. Acts chapter 2. Turn there with me. Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's sermon, his first of many sermons in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, when Jerusalem was full of Jews from all parts of the world. And this is what he says after they ask, verse 37, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They'd been cut to the heart. Peter says this, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And this is Peter talking to men, the heads of homes. So be baptized. Repent and believe. You have to repent and believe. Verse 39. Listen to how Peter perfectly parallels the Abrahamic covenant. "My promises to you, to your children, and to the nations." This is what Peter says. "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Peter's saying here to his first century audience, the covenant remains the same. God's promise of salvation remains the same. It hasn't changed. It's as gracious as it was in the time of Abraham. In fact, let me tell you how even more gracious it is. In the Old Testament, only males had the sign and seal of the covenant upon them. But here in the New Testament, it's both male and female. There's no longer a man nor woman. There's no longer Jew or Gentile. There's no longer free or Scythian, barbarian. But all are equal members of the covenant of God's grace. The shocking element here for first century Jews would not have been that their children are now included in the covenant. No, that was just assumed. They'd been raised that way. The shocking element in what Peter says in Acts 2:39 is that now Gentiles are being included. Now, of course, this is something God had promised Abraham. They should have known better. But that would have been the shocking element. Not that my children are included, but that the goyim, those who are far off, those who are dogs, those uncircumcised Gentiles out there, that God is now making covenant with them? Of course, because that was found in the original design, in the Abrahamic covenant. My grace to you, to your children, to the nations. And as we see Acts develop and evolve, what we see is that this household principle is simply carried out. As the head of the home believes, repents and believes, the head of the home is baptized and the household is baptized. Look at two examples. Lydia chapter 16. verse 14. This is what Luke tells us. Acts 16:14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. What do we find? Her heart was open. She repented and believed. She was baptized and her whole household with her. We're not told about the faith of the household. And quite honestly, some arguments for infant baptism assume that there must have been an infant here. You know, Lydia must have had children. But the household argument doesn't depend on that. The head of the home believes, the household gets baptized. They could have been all adults. They could have been adult children. But the household gets baptized. Look at one more example. Right in Acts 16, verse 31, Paul and Silas are in Philippi. And they are imprisoned unjustly. They're singing hymns. There's an earthquake that breaks open the doors of the prison. The Philippian jailer, knowing that it's Roman policy that if a prisoner escapes, that centurion is going to be put to death, is about to commit suicide. And Paul says, don't do it. We're all here. And this is what the centurion says, the jailer. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Paul and Silas said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were of his house. He took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. We're told about the faith of the Philippian jailer, the head of the home. We're not told about anyone else's faith. But we are told that the jailer is baptized and the household is baptized. That's the principle, that God is a God to you and your household. I want you to get that. I want you to see that. We're overlooking so much evidence, so much biblical data here. Romans 4, Galatians 2, 3, 4. Colossians 2, 11 and 12, that basically equates circumcision with baptism. But I've chosen to do it this way, to approach it this way. It's very simple, very basic. I want you to get it. If you're a believer and you belong to Christ, your children belong to Christ by virtue of being your children. What are some of the implications from this? I have three, four things here. The first is very simple. There are some of you here who have believed in Jesus Christ, who are Christian, who have entrusted yourselves to Christ, but your children haven't been baptized. You need to have your children baptized because they belong to God. Don't refuse them the sign and seal of their covenant. You need to have them baptized because they belong to God, just as you belong to God. We don't baptize people who are alien to the covenant, people who shouldn't be baptized. But your children are in covenant, and they must be baptized. In the Old Testament, Genesis 17:14, there were dire consequences. The person, the male who was uncircumcised among the people of God was to be cut off. Now, we don't kill people who aren't baptized here, so don't misunderstand me. But there's something incredibly abnormal about not having your children, if you are in Christ, not baptized. Not baptized. That's the first implication. The second has to do with how you view your children. And how you treat your children. Your children are not Canaanites, little pagans, vipers in diapers. If you're in Christ, your children are sanctified. Your children are set apart for God. 1 Corinthians 7:14, an astounding statement that Paul makes. He says that if even one spouse
believes in Christ, that whole household is sanctified, including the unbelieving spouse and, of course, their children. 1 Corinthians 7:14. Your children are not as the children of unbelievers, friends. Your children are not pagan children, Canaanite children, who are neutral to God. You need to get this. Egalitarianism has rotted our brains so that everyone's the same. Everyone's on the same page. Everyone starts from the same starting point. Nonsense. Because God says it's nonsense. Your children are sanctified. They are not pagans. God is in covenant with them. You might say, okay, I get that. They're not pagan. They're not unregenerate. But maybe they're neutral. Maybe I should be neutral to them. No, you shouldn't be neutral to them. That's not good enough. You need to see them as Christians. You need to see them as members of Christ. You need to see them as partakers of the heavenly promise of Christ, that salvation. And you need to treat them as Christian. If you see a Christian stealing from someone else, if you see a Christian being angry, irritably angry with someone else, if you see a Christian coveting something that isn't theirs, what do you do to that Christian? You call them to account. You call them to repentance and to love and in the truth of Christ. You say, brother, sister, you're a Christian. You shouldn't be doing this. Christ doesn't act this way. This is not Christ-like behavior. This is not Christ-like speech. This is not a Christ-like way of relating to someone else. By the way, those are all things my children do. They're angry, they steal, they covet, right? And what do I tell them? And what must you tell your children? That's not Christ-like. Why? Because they're in Christ. We need to get beyond this whole nice disease, the syndrome of nicety. We don't, the standard, the basis of our instruction as parents is not, you have to be nice. Don't do that. Stop being not nice. What is that? Nice is not a Christian virtue. You know what nice is? Nice is what unbelieving parents who are embarrassed at the checkout line tell their kids because they have no basis for instruction. So they tell them, you got to be nice. Nice is not a Christian virtue. Patience is, gentleness is, kindness is, being conformed to the image of Christ is. And that's how we talk to our children. We don't tell them, be nice. We tell them, be Christ-like, because you bear the name of Christ, because you are in Christ. Not nice. Christ. Christ. You're a Christian. You need to be who you are. Be who you are. And you see, you need to take the covenant seriously. You need to put flesh and bone to it. That's what it means. It means you don't see your children as unregenerate or as neutral, as vipers in diapers. You're not populating hell. They're sanctified. They're set apart. And you treat them as such. You don't let them get away with murder. God doesn't let us get away with murder. God calls us to repentance. And you need to call your children to repentance as well. On what basis? On the basis that they've been set apart, that they are in Christ. Thirdly, Rachel and Aaron, for all those who have professed faith, for all those who will profess faith, the covenant of God calls us to continue to profess faith, to continue to confess that good confession which you have made here. Rachel and Aaron, today you have publicly confessed and professed the name of Christ, but you know what? It doesn't end here. And you know that, and we've talked about this. It continues every day, every week, every month, every year of your lives. You continue to profess the name of Christ. You never stop professing the name of Christ. You never stop believing. You never stop trusting Christ. You never stop turning away from your sin and turning to God. It's a continual, dynamic reality. Covenant life is. And you've been brought into that. And we have been all brought into that, into a life not of ease, not of sinning, not of license to sin, a life of renewal, of repentance, a
of sanctification. Fourthly, is this fourth? I've lost track.
We need to understand the immense privilege of the covenant. And we don't, Lord forgive me, I don't talk about this enough. We don't talk about this enough. The Christian church doesn't talk about this enough. But children, you are partakers of God. You've been set apart, children of the covenant. I want you to pay attention. You have an immense privilege that you know God, that you've been spared from so much sin, that you are in covenant with the living God. And you need to realize this immense privilege. It's easy to take it for granted because you've never known a time when Christ wasn't Lord in your life. But let me tell you, people don't have this privilege like you have had this privilege. Time children, you are in covenant with God. Mealy children, you are in covenant with God. Gao children, you are in covenant with God. Bernard, Crespo, Contreras, Rodriguez children, Wortman children, Perez children from Weehawken, Perez children from Jersey City, all the children, Harina's children, your children are in covenant with God. This is an immense privilege. Do you know that the way of the world is dark, it's death, it's destruction, but you have been brought to life, to light, in covenant with God. And parents, you need to teach this to your children every day as you wake up, as you lie down, as you're on your way, as you're driving to scrimmage, as you're driving to co-op, as you're doing one thing or another, you are in covenant with God. You are in covenant with God, and you are to live a certain way because you are in covenant with God. Do not take it for granted. That is the first step of a long road of presumption, to take God for granted. Do not take God for granted. You have access to worship. You have godly instruction and loving parents at home who teach you. You need to get that. You need to get that.
Let's conclude. There's so much to say.
Many of you weren't here 10, 15 years ago. Many of you weren't here 10, 15 years ago. And I'm talking to you adults. It's not just the little ones who weren't here. You weren't here. And what I mean by that is that, of course, you existed. Of course, you were alive. But you didn't exist in the state that you do. 10, 15 years ago, many of you weren't married. But now, by God's providence, your husbands, your wives, by God's providence, your mothers, your fathers, and you are working your tail off. And I hope and I pray that you would pray for your children, that you would nurture your children, that you would speak to your children verbally. You have to open your mouth and speak to your children, just as God speaks to us. God doesn't leave us to our imaginations and to wonder what our Christian duty is in life. No, God speaks to us continually. And you need to speak continually to your children and speak with them and pray for them and pray with them. They need to see that, and you need to live that example out. And what are you doing now? You're working, you're trusting God, you're raising your children. For what end? For what purpose? What is the goal? So that the faith can begin and end with you? So that the gains of the covenant that you have been given by God stop in your generation? No. No, 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 and a million times no. We're working. We're laboring. We're having sleepless nights. We're driving our kids to this covenant activity and that covenant activity. We're bringing them to worship. We're instructing them. We're loving them into the kingdom. To what end? So that we can see God's mercy in this generation, in the next generation, in the generation of our children's children, and to 1,000 generations, to 1,000,000 generations, that God's covenant would be established in New York at Murph, in Jersey City, at Grace Ref, and wherever the name of Christ is named, that God's covenant would be established there and continue on to 1,000 generations. And why can we say this? Because God's word promises this. And we need to take God at his word. We need to take God at his word. Alfredo, may you see your little children as you've presented Melody, Eve, for baptism. May you see her in God's grace get married and have children of her own and come to own the covenant and come to see her own children own the covenant. And if God gives you both life, may you see your great-grandchildren and your great-great-grandchildren own the covenant. And may the covenant of God, may his mercy flow to 1,000 generations. And you see, you have to spend yourself and be spent in this work. I hope you understand that infant baptism is not some magical superstition. I want you to leave here without that false notion. There is great work to be done, but it's work done in the name of our sovereign God who has promised his mercy. Let this blow your mind. He has promised his mercy, his salvation. If you are faithful, if you work, if you trust and obey, and you nurture your children, let me tell you, you need to expect your children to be Christian. You need to expect your children to own the covenant. Anything short of that is faithless. Anything short of that is unbiblical. As we keep covenant with our God, God is so gracious, isn't he? And many of us see this already in our lives, that God overcomes our own shortcomings as parents, our own failures as parents with his grace. And in spite of ourselves, God brings our children who are his children to faith and repentance. And we pray that that would continue for 1,000 generations. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, you are awesome. You are the Almighty Yahweh, Lord of all. Who are we, Father? Who are we to experience such great grace? Father, you told the people of Israel, and you tell your people today, only on you and on you alone have I bestowed my grace and have set my eye. You are my precious treasure, my prized possession, Father, and that is your church to you. And that is our children to you. Father, I pray, help us be faithful. Help us to keep covenant with you. Help us to walk blamelessly. Father, we are sinners, full of sin, redeemed by your grace alone. And there is so much in so many areas where we fall short, where we despise you, we disobey you, we do not trust you. And I pray, Father, that you would forgive us, that you would cleanse us, even as we saw the waters of baptism sprinkled on Melody's forehead this morning. Cleanse us, Father, we pray, cleanse us. And Father, bring our children to full ownership of the covenant, that they would say, my Lord and my God, not because it's mommy's God or daddy's God, but because Yahweh is my Lord and my God. And Father, may they repent and believe. May they, in age-appropriate ways, respond to your covenant with loving obedience. As infants, as toddlers, as young boys and girls, as adolescents and teenagers, as young adults, as young couples, as young families, as seasoned families, as older veterans in the faith, may we all respond to your covenant with loving devotion and loyalty all the days of our lives. And Father, be gracious to us and let us see the beginnings of your mercy here in Jersey City for 1,000 generations. Father, I pray these things now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.